Well, good morning again, church. If you would join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, and I'll give you a couple of minutes to turn there. I know that right there at the backside of the Old Testament, there are all those minor prophets. Sometimes it's hard to get to one page in them because they're all so short. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word peace? I asked that question to a couple of my kids earlier this week, and one of the younger ones described rest, calm. One of the older ones said for some reason they listed off a wizard from the Harry Potter book that they had just read, and I said, that has nothing to do with peace. I'd be willing to guess that depending on different stages in your life or different time periods, you hear the word peace, you probably think of different things. You might think of long-haired hippie people holding up two fingers. You might think of a type of music. You might think of a time where you know that you have been in a period of unrest. You think that was not peaceful, so peace is the antonym of that. Oftentimes, if we're honest, we are prone to think of peace simply as the absence of strife. We think of peace as the absence of drama, as the absence of disturbance. And while that is not altogether inaccurate, it's not all that full of a description of what peace is. I read the dictionary on a regular basis, sometimes for fun, sometimes for work. And so I decided to look up Merriam-Webster's definition that they offer for peace, and it's lengthy, but it's good. They say peace is a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from civil disturbance, a state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom, freedom from being disturbed or bothered by people, noise, etc., freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions, harmony in personal relations, a state or period of mutual concord between governments. And I think that definition is, while it seems pretty full, I believe it still misses something of the biblical definition for the word peace. You see, the peace that Merriam-Webster defines is, it is fragile, it is fickle. But that is the only kind of peace that sinful man can accomplish, is fragile and fickle. But when you hear the biblical writers talk about peace, it sounds anything but fragile or fickle. When we think of the word peace in a biblical sense, the word that is often echoing in the biblical writer's mind, and if you're reading in the Old Testament, the word peace is the word that they use, is the Hebrew word shalom. If you look up the definition of shalom, it describes it with these words, completeness. That doesn't sound like a unity of accord, mutual concord between governments. No, that sounds different. Completeness, soundness, welfare, peace, safety, health, tranquility, contentment, quiet. And I love the last word offered by this lexicon, friendship. That doesn't sound like what we often think about when we think of the word peace. We think of the word peace and we might sometimes think of a laying down of arms, but when the biblical writers speak of peace, they speak of something, not the absence of something, but the absence of something and the inclusion of something. And that's what our text reminds us of this morning, this clear picture of peace. The last word of our text this morning says in verse 5, he shall be their peace. And as we think about it, this is what we long for in our lives, in this world. We long for that shalom, that completeness, that soundness, that quiet, that contentment. That is what our hearts long for, even more so in this season of Advent as we prepare for, we hear ads that are constantly calling for, you don't have this yet, but you know that you need it now. You didn't know it before the last 30 seconds, but this is what you need. This is what will bring contentment. This is what will bring completeness to your life. And we know that that's not true because we try it, right? we go and get the thing and we find out, oh, it needed AA batteries and I had AAA. It needed this, or it only lasts for so long, or there's a model 2.0 that will come out next year, conveniently in November, right? We know that we long for this completeness. We long for this quiet contentment, this rest. But we know that we cannot find it in this world. Thankfully, our Bibles tell us exactly where we can find it. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read from the first most of five verses in Micah chapter 5, and then we'll pray and you may be seated. God's Word says this: "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." It's the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious, majestic, mercifully and kind God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we live on in between these two peaks that we see in our text this morning. We have seen this ruler who is to come in Bethlehem. We have, Lord, been reminded of his presence this morning, even through song, through your word, through prayer. Father, and we long to see his presence here on this earth again. We long to see that second mountain peak. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would comfort our hearts as we wait with eagerness the second coming. Father, I pray that you would pierce our hearts with sorrow for sin that we may have coddled, that has contributed to the destruction of peace, Lord. And I pray that you would lead us to repentance. And we rest in the promise that you, being merciful and just, will forgive us and cleanse us of all sin and unrighteousness. Father, in all that is said in these next few moments together, I ask that you would glorify yourself, make much of Christ. For that is our desire, that we would be content in him, that we would rest in him, that we would be satisfied in him. Glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The second week of Advent is clear. The last week we considered the hope that we have, and we looked at the promise, the very first promise of Scripture in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that he is going to send one to deal with the serpent once and for all. And we still see that, much like a snake with its head cut off, it's still writhing. Satan still writhes in this world today, but one day the writhing will stop. God will put an end to it. This morning, we consider the subject of peace as we think about what we long for and what Christ has already yet accomplished. And we see in this text, as you heard in our time in prayer just now, that this text presents really kind of two mountain peaks. This is a prophetic text. It doesn't read like an epistle. It doesn't come with commands for the audience there. This is prophetic and saying, this is what is going to happen. And so Micah speaks to the nation of Israel here, but in doing so, he gives a big clue to the whole wide world about a ruler who is to come. In the first peak there, the first advent, the first coming, we read these words there in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us." And we need a little bit of background here because we're coming in at the end of the book of Micah. Micah is not writing in the first three chapters words of encouragement but rather words of rebuke. Micah is a prophet, and he's serving around about the same time as the prophet Isaiah. He's in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's writing because the people of Judah are rebellious. They're tolerating idol worship. They're thinking that all these things in this world will be what gives them lasting joy, contentment. And Micah is saying anything but that. So if you read through the first three chapters, they don't sound anything like the last three chapters. Micah doesn't say, this is how you live your best life now. He actually says, you're wrong for pursuing your best life now in those first three chapters. But in chapter four, something different happens. He no longer speaks words of rebuke. He no longer speaks words of woe, of doom, but rather words of comfort, words of peace and encouragement. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 1, if you can. It says there, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all peoples walk each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. These are words of comfort. These are words of hope. These are words of peace. When you consider verse 3 and 4 there, the nations aren't going to learn war anymore. They're going to turn their plowshares and their pruning hooks, or their swords and their spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. He's saying, we're not going to need war anymore. These are words of comfort. These are words of hope. But then something jarring happens. It seems like he's getting ready to change his tone again. It seems like he's getting ready to go back to chapters 1 through 3. Look at the first verse of chapter 5 again. Now muster your troops. Right? He's just said, we're coming up on this time period where there's not going to be war. There's no need for sword nor spear. We need no shield. But then he says, all right, get the troops ready. We're under siege. So they're thinking, what happened there? This is jarring. This should tell you something, that time is not here yet. What he tells them in chapter 4 here is coming. We still await. That peaceful time that he had described is not there yet. He says there in verse 1, again, siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, this is interesting here. What is he talking about? He's talking about a moment in history that has not yet happened, but will very soon. There is some debate, right? So Micah is writing around the 720s BC, and around 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem and essentially says, I'm going to starve them out. And he makes a mockery of the king of Judah at that point and says, you're just going to pay tribute to me. But Judah does get to stand. And so some have said, perhaps he's referring here to this figurative mockery that he's made of Judah in 701 BC. I don't think that's what's in mind here. I think that what Micah is pointing to is something that is still yet to come, and it's going to happen in 586, 587 BC. And it's when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes in and he destroys Jerusalem. He destroys Jerusalem and King Zedekiah. You can read about this in 2 Kings 25. But when he takes King Zedekiah out, he kills all of his children. So that's the last thing he sees, and then he puts out his eyes. So the last thing that King Zedekiah got to see is the destruction of his city and his family. And so he's saying here, they've struck our king. They've hurt him, and he's saying this is happening. That's the background to this promise. This is a humiliated people. This is a people who are saying, we haven't seen this peace that we want yet. And then he goes right back into encouragement, and he gives a promise here. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So the very first thing he says is, I know that what's happening right now is not what you're longing for. The peace that he's described, he zooms back into the present moment here and he says, you're not seeing it just yet, but you will. And so he gives a promise here in verse 2. Now, it's interesting, if you were to read in a Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is not actually part of chapter 5. It's actually the last verse of chapter 4. Hence the reason for that seemingly jarring shift in tone from verse 1 to verse 2. I actually struggled with saying, maybe we shouldn't jump into verse 1, but God has providentially given us chapter 5, verse 1, and I think it's a reminder of the fact that the promise of verse 2 comes on the heels of the pain in verse 1. And I think that's God's providence for us, but what he says here is he speaks now not just to all of the people, but he speaks specifically, notice, but you, pointing the finger out here, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, to say that Bethlehem was a small town would be an understatement. To say that Bethlehem was a small town is really just to misunderstand how small Bethlehem was. If you go back to Joshua chapter 15 and they start listing out the tribal allotments, there are 46 cities listed for Judah in there. Bethlehem does not even make the list. Bethlehem is not just a small city, it's an afterthought. But it's not a city that it should be overlooked. I imagine if you were to have visited Bethlehem in the days of 700 BC, you probably would have seen the equivalent of a candlelit sign with all the flashing things that they could have that said, Home of King David. This is the royal residence here. This is where King David's roots were from. We know this because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, it says there, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So Bethlehem, while small, is not a town to be overlooked. Bethlehem is the one that nobody would have thought anything great is going to come out of there again. All right, they had their one wonder here in David, but we can say that's probably still not even the most accurate thing. If you go back even before the time of David, we learned that another good man came from here. His name was Boaz. You remember him? He married the widow Ruth. And then from their family tree is going to come David. And ultimately, we know that there is still even one more best man that will come from Bethlehem. And that is who the Lord is ultimately talking about right here. He gives the promise after identifying to whom the promise is given to here. A place, the people of this town. He says, you guys are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Everybody's counted you out. Everybody's overlooked you. And he says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, if you're new to Bible reading, these words may not sound all that familiar to you unless perhaps you might have started in the Gospel of Matthew. You said, okay, I want to start reading my Bible. Genesis got really hard around chapter 9, and so I'm going to pick up and start reading in Matthew. And you came across those words there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, where Matthew takes these words and he says, you remember what Micah was saying there? He was talking about Jesus. But Matthew puts these words here on the lips of somebody else in the text. He tells you there, hey, how did the wise men know where to find Jesus? Yes, they had a star in the sky, but how did they know that that star was special? Because they were looking. They said, how do we know it doesn't? Because look, listen, if you follow a star at night, it leads you to all sorts of places, right? You can have a star that could, the same star here is over Raleigh, right? But to Raleigh, we are the Bethlehem. How did the wise men know to go to Bethlehem? Because they knew Micah. And they said, God told us about this 700 years before Jesus ever came here, that this is where he would come to. They knew that this is where God had promised them. This tells us something here. Those little details in the Bible are important, right? Sometimes I think this is just one of those, like, it's not the main point of the text, but it's a point that we should probably make. God doesn't say anything without reason, right? And so the more that we know our Bibles, the more we're not caught off guard when God does something. Because we can say, okay, we know that God tells us what his plans are. Not every little detail of them, but he tells us how he works. He tells us what he is going to accomplish. And so it cannot catch us off guard. God had given his people abundantly clear promises as to where the promised Messiah would come. He tells us right here in Micah, 700 years before Jesus' arrival on the scene, exactly where he was going to come. I love that. I think that this is an astounding display of the sovereignty of God, that he can move history to a fixed place where he can say, I can tell you what's going to happen at a certain time, in a certain place, and even in a certain town. That's a display of God's sovereignty. We see also the unity and clarity of Scripture. That I don't think that some people might would suggest that Mary was trying to like just weasel her way into prophetic Scripture, but I'm like, okay, that doesn't really work. Nobody traveled like that. Nobody would, if you were vacationing, nobody was saying, hey, let's vacation to Bethlehem, right? That's like saying, hey, we've got four McDonald's in town, but I really want to go to that McDonald's on four towns over. Nobody does that, right? We don't do those things. And so here we find that God's sovereignty is on display. The unity of Scripture is on display here. We also see the precision of it. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. To a T. And not only did God tell them exactly where this Davidic Messiah would be born, he told them that he was coming in to be a ruler. Again, the faithfulness of God is now on display. We look at this verse and we can think about this and think, okay, how does this show us the faithfulness of God? Look at the text again. From you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's a place, but we have to understand that that's also the people, the Bethlehemites. These are the people from whom King David had sprung up. And so keep that in the back of your mind here. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. But David is long gone. He's been gone for a couple hundred years now. So what do we do with that? God made a promise to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so God makes this promise to David that there would be a forever king from the Davidic line. And here we find that this king is going to be from Bethlehem, implying his Davidic family line. And we see that God is fulfilling his promise even to David. Right, so God makes a promise to Satan, Genesis 3:15. I'm not done with you. I'm going to send one who will crush your head. And then he calls Abraham out of a pagan land and he says, you know what? You've done nothing to deserve it, but look at the stars. You see that? So shall your offspring outnumber those stars. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your socks off. And then Satan does everything he can to destroy this line all the way through, but God preserves them in spite of themselves, right? So you read through, I love when people are like, oh, well, God saves Israel because they were better than the Canaanites. No, they were not. No, they weren't. God says that explicitly. It's not for your sake that I'm about to act. You're a stiff-necked people. You're stubborn and hard-hearted. He doesn't do that because they're somehow some glorious people. He does it because he is glorious and gracious and merciful and good. God doesn't save you and me because we're glorious and good to look at. He saves us because he is glorious and good to look at. So that in the ages to come, Ephesians tells us that God will put us on display and all of the heavenly hosts will say, God can save that? We are the that, by the way. Right? And God can say, yeah, you see what I can do? We're trophies of his grace. We are his prize here. And so God here gives this promise to David and he says, I'm going to keep one on the throne. And he's faithful to keep this promise. Even when Satan does everything he can to try to prevent this promise, these weary Israelites here that Micah are writing to are longing for the same thing that Eve, that Lamech, that David, that Samuel were all longing for, that this promised seed would come and deal with the serpent and that we would see peace on this earth. Just as Lamech says, we saw it last week, he says, maybe this will be the one to give us relief from this curse, rest from this curse. We still long for ultimate rest and relief in the sense that we can see. Romans 8 makes that clear. We groan inwardly, along with all of creation, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, when the day that God will lift the curse from this earth. And this promise tells us here exactly where Jesus is going to come. And I think that this is just one of those cool little details that God just puts in there for us to say, hey, they expected a Bethlehemite to be the Messiah. Later in the ministry of Christ, you remember Jesus, after Herod, he was always crazy, but he goes even crazier, and he says, hey, let's go on this baby-killing campaign. And so he sends all these people in to where, specifically? Bethlehem. Why there? Because Herod knew, all right, God's going to be faithful to his promise. These guys came all the way across the desert here just to go see this baby. Why? Because he knows something's different. So he sends them to Bethlehem to kill all these children, two and under. So Jesus and his family flee to Egypt for a season, and they come back and they find out, okay, the next guy is just as crazy, so they don't live in Bethlehem. They move to Nazareth. Later in Jesus' ministry, people are saying, well, Jesus is a Nazarite. He's not from Bethlehem. No, no, no. This is why the Gospels make it clear. He might have lived in Nazareth growing up, but he was born in Bethlehem. And they're all clear on this. Right? This is so important, but God gives us that fascinating little detail here. And then he tells us a little bit more about the nature of this coming ruler. Again, look at verse 2. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. A king was promised, a king was given, a king we will receive. And it says here, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We know then that this referring to Jesus, this tells us something about the character of Jesus. Now make this clear here. There has never been a point that Jesus has not existed. Friends, we do not celebrate at Christmas the creation of Christ. Jesus is not a created being. He is God, very God. He always has been. He always will be. Now, did Jesus always have flesh and bone? No. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus humbled himself and he took on flesh. John 1 makes this clear. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We learn later in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? So we celebrate at Christmas not the creation of Jesus. That is heresy. We live and die for that truth. That's one that, like, we separate with people over. If you think Jesus didn't exist at one point, I invite you to the truth, to repent and believe the gospel. Right? We separate over that one. Colossians makes it clear. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is not a created one. This is the creating one. This is not one who is created and is somehow better than all the other creations. No, this is the creator, and he is over all of creation. And so it's clear here, and John, and Micah is saying here, this one that's coming is not like the other ones who have come and gone. This is not like the others. Philippians being even more clear, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There's Christmas, being born in the likeness of men. And then if you go on through the end of verse 11, you get Easter and the second coming. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But death couldn't keep him, so he rose again. And we know that he will return. And so Micah here is saying something to us. This ruler that he's telling them about, he is not created. He is not like these other kings who have come and gone. He's not a bad king who's going to be a wicked man who's going to tolerate the high places. He's not like that. This one is from of old. He is from ancient days. It's another way of saying here, he's always been exactly who he is. And he'll always be exactly who he is. And so I want to just say to you here, as we talk about this ruler that Micah says is coming, friends, he has come. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He has come. And so I ask you this, do you know this peace provider that Micah foretells? Do you know his peace that he provides to his people? Do you know him in your own heart? Does he rule your own lives? I love the hymn that says, rule in all our hearts. Right? Do you know this one who Micah foretells? And I plead with you to know him. Because we know that while all of this text hasn't happened yet, some of it has. And we can prepare ourselves for that that has not yet happened. And that's where we now turn. Look at verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now here's where we have a turn. There's a sandwich between verses 4 and 5 and verse 2. And right in the middle of it here, we find ourselves in verse 3. In this time of giving up, in this time of hardship. So he says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor. Now, who is in labor here? Right? We've gone from talking about war and gathering up the troops, and then we're fast-forwarding a few hundred years to Bethlehem, and now we go back and somebody's in labor. And somebody wants to say, Micah, what in the world are you talking about? He's being consistent with his language here. Who is the one who is in labor? Contextually, it is Israel here. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And there we see that this Messiah that he is talking about in verse 2 is going to have two comings. Verse 1 tells us about the first coming. Verses 4 and 5 tell us about the second. That those things have not happened in their fullest sense yet. Read with me verse 4. And he shall stand. That's important. We'll see that in a moment. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Friends, that hasn't happened in its fullest yet. So we know that something has happened between that first advent, verse 2, and this second advent of verses 4 and 5. We know that Christ came, that he lived the life that we could not live. He died the death we should have died, but he rose again victoriously. There was a resurrection, but there was also a rejection. That the people that God had promised this Messiah to, first and foremost, said, no, we don't want that Messiah. We don't want the waiting period. We know this Israel rejected their Messiah as predicted there, and he's going to have this time of giving up. That's what's going on there in verse 3. And I believe that Paul makes some commentary on the theology of verse 3 in Romans 11. I'm going to read to you verse 12 through 15 of Romans 11. Paul offers commentary on this time of giving up and this time of rejection. He says, now if there, Israel, trespasses means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. We may be clear about that. People who do not bow the knee to Jesus as God in the flesh who died in their place are not friends of the gospel. We cannot budge on that. But then he says here, but as regard elections, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so this time here that Micah foretells, hey, the Messiah is coming. But there's going to be this time of giving up while we wait for that real and full and lasting peace that will be seen with our eyes all across this earth. So he tells them about this first advent, and now we long for the second advent, and what we see happening in our own day in life is verse 3 on display. There's a giving up here where people are hardening their hearts in rejection to the Messiah whom God has promised, but one day God has promised us there will be an ingathering. And so he will do this and save all of Israel to himself and all of us. And so we'll all be together and we are in the family of God, the church. Does this make sense? So what we're seeing here, and I know this seems like, this is like high-flying theology here. We're really flying high and fast. I wish we had time to go slower. But I want you guys to see, sometimes at Christmas, we celebrate this and we're like, oh, Jesus made peace and stuff. And we're all like, oh, I've got Jesus peace in my life. But then we look around this world and I'm like, well, I don't see that peace all throughout this world. And some people, well, they all just need to know Jesus. Yes, amen and amen. I want the whole world to know Jesus. And one day they will. We have that promise, right? But we have to admit, there's a lot of places where people who know Jesus, and there's still not real lasting peace that we can see. Again, we go back to what I said this morning at the beginning. Peace created by sinful man is fragile and fickle. The smallest little thing can destroy it. The smallest little thing can destroy it. So look at what happens in verse 4. This is that second mountain peak, that second advent. Let's not assign too much to this has already happened. We see it all and just spiritualize it, because God has promised us a real, visible peace that we will see in this world. And the whole world will see it and be able to say, this is not fragile, this is not fickle, this is sure, this is steady, this is eternal, this is constant. Why? Because the one who provided the peace cannot be shaken. He cannot be destroyed. Verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. I love the picture painted here in verse 4 and 5. I love this picture here, right? What we see is one who is strong and providing peace that is established to the ends of the earth. Note Jesus' position here. Verse 4, he shall stand. He is standing here in verse 4. What does Hebrews tell us that Jesus is doing at this moment? Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this, that Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus has taken his seat, but one day Jesus will take his stand. And so Micah's saying, hey, the one who's coming, he's right now we get to find our place at the session of Christ, the seating period of Christ. But one day we'll get to be at the point where Jesus stands up. And when the king stands up, everybody pays attention. I love that truth. One day Jesus will stand back up, and Micah says here that he will shepherd his flock and he will be great to the ends of the earth. Friends, the ends of the earth do not yet know that Jesus is the king, but one day all the ends of the earth will know it. That's what's promised in Philippians 2. We see there at the end of Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everywhere throughout all of creation will know, and Jesus' name will be great to the ends of the earth. What a picture of hope. The Lord said it well in Malachi. He told, this is always the plan. We're going to the day when the whole world knows. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, friends, I pray that you are ready for that day. Today. Start today by recognizing that the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, the provider of peace is Christ, because one day he's going to come and you'll see the peace throughout this world. Micah concludes here in this text by fixing his gaze on this peace provider, verse 5. And he shall be their peace. One writer pointed out here that that same phrase in Hebrew could be translated as this. He will be the one of peace. Peace cannot be provided through sinful men, not lasting peace, not real peace, but it can be provided through the Savior. He will be their peace. This is exactly what we've already heard from Isaiah. This morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There's verse 2. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Right? But Isaiah also tells us about this unending and ever-increasing peace that will be in his kingdom in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's not here yet, but friends, it will be. It's not here yet, but it will be. This is exactly what Zechariah tells us about in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He looks forward to the coming of Jesus, and specifically so, the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem to be crucified for sinners. He says there, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right? That happened. Verse 10. Looks further ahead to the lasting peace that he will bring with him at his second coming. It says in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's not here yet, but it will be. It's not here yet, but it will be. And so when we long for this peace, when we long for this rest, when we long for this, not just in our own lives, but in this world, when we look out around us and we say, Lord, I want that peace throughout this world. We know that Christ will bring it with him and he will establish it to the ends of the earth. How do we know that he will do it? Because he's already started. How do we know that he will do it? He's already started. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. What does he say here? For he himself is our peace. Who do you think he's quoting? Probably Micah 5:5. When Paul's writing about the foundation of the church, he's saying, look, this one who came in Bethlehem, he is our peace. And then he goes on, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What does that accomplish? So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. How has he done it? Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of his sheep. Jesus has already started this peacemaking project by saying, I'm going to make peace between sinners and God, and I'm going to put them into this body called the church. And so now he's creating peace by bringing us together. Look around the room for a minute. How many of these people would you really be hanging out with on a Friday night if they didn't love Jesus? Not all of us in here have the same interests, the same commonalities, the same backgrounds, the same things that we enjoy, right? But God brings us together into this body called the church, and so doing, he makes peace between people who are from all over the place, and then he says, I'm going to send Jesus back to this earth, and I'm going to create peace throughout this world that cannot be shattered, that cannot be broken, that cannot be threatened, and my church will dwell there secure in peace for the rest of her days, for eternity. How can we trust that God will do it? He's already started doing it. He laid down his life to create peace between us and him. And so we can rest assured that when he returns to rule this world, and he will do so, he will establish his peace to the furthest corners of this earth. It will rule the day. Brothers and sisters, I know we grow weary at seeing all the chaos and brokenness of this world. I hate turning on the news because I know that we're going to read about somebody else who has lost their lives. We're going to read about some other maniacal world ruler who wants to have more control than he ever needed in the first place. And we're saying to ourselves, why on earth are you waiting so long, Lord? Please come now. Take heart, he's going to come. And one day peace will be established throughout all of this earth. And that's why we have hope. That's why we have hope. 2 Peter reminds us of this. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we, believers, are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Friends, as you look at this world, which could hardly be described as increasing in peace at the moment, rest in the peace that God in his sacrificial death, sacrifice of his son, has accomplished between you and the Father now, but also rest in the promise that he will come and establish his peace throughout this world. If you do not know this peace now, you will not know his peace then. So I pray that you repent and believe today. If you do know Christ, wait with eagerness at the peace that will be established when he comes. Friends, I know that one glance of this world gives us an even greater longing for the return of Christ to set up his kingdom so we can actually see peace. Let me close with the words of a familiar Christmas song. We often find ourselves in verse 3 of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. He writes there, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Let's be honest. Oftentimes we hear, oh, you know, peace, there's peace on earth. And we think about, where do we see peace right now? I love verse 4. Verse 4 is a reminder here of this advent of Christ that we still long for. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Friends, that is what we long for. He has begun it, but keep your eyes on him and keep hoping for that peace that we will see one day. And it's not hoping against hope. It's hoping with a promise. So let's thank him for it. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the peace that you have created between us and you by sending Christ to die in our place. But Father, we thank you for the fact that it is not just, it's not just a spiritual peace, Lord, but it is a real physical peace that we will see on this earth as well. And we thank you for it, Lord, and we long for it. We ask you, Lord, even now as we are taught in Scripture, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we are ready for it now. But Father, as we wait, make us faithful. As we wait, help us to hold on to the hope that you have given to us. You have begun your fulfillment in the creation of your church and the promise gift of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you help us to walk by the Spirit in hope as we long for the peace that you will establish on this earth. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.